It is good to be with you folks here again this Lord's Day, privileged to worship together. We begin this morning by reading from the book of James, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The message this morning is about no partiality with our God and with us. No partiality. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? There's a well-known children's song, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. In the islands, they change it slightly because they don't like to be called black, they're brown, so they say, red and yellow, brown and white, all are precious in his sight. And we believe that all people are created equal before God. We believe that all people need to hear the gospel. But sometimes our actions do not really show out our beliefs. Sometimes we do not want to accept all people or treat all people equally. The book of James is about actions which come about from the proper beliefs, because sometimes our beliefs don't translate into actions. I might say, I love to fish, but then if I only fish once a year, you would doubt what I actually said. If I say, I like cold weather, but you see me shivering, then you would think that what I say and what I do are actually different. And that's what James was dealing with, a faith that was not the biblical saving faith. A well-known verse in chapter 2 of James here in verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. I've had people call me up in the middle of the night in the Marshall Islands to talk about this verse, because nearly every person in the islands know this chapter in the verse. And they interpret it as saying, see, we have to have both works and faith in order to be saved. But that is not what it's teaching. And we know that the scriptures are not contrary to each other. Paul and James are not opposing each other. Paul says very clearly, as God's inspired him, that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Romans chapter 3, for instance, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Same chapter, chapter 3, verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Very clear. It is faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ without, apart from, the deeds of the law. You go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God makes it very clear through the book of Romans, through the book of James, that salvation is dependent solely on the work of Christ on our behalf. We do not combine faith and works. That would nullify the whole thing. We have nothing that we can do to merit God's favor. But Paul is saying is you cannot be saved if you have works prior to salvation. That is, works on which you're depending for your salvation. What James is saying, you are not saved if you do not have works after salvation. True belief always manifests itself in proper works. For Paul, what he is emphasizing is that works before salvation, if relied on as part of that which a person is trusting in to make him right before God, works before salvation nullify that salvation. And what James is saying is works after salvation prove salvation. The same truth looked at from the facts of before salvation or after salvation. And how many people claim to be Christians, and yet their lives do not prove it at all? A lot of times in the islands, as I mentioned earlier, people start every speech, every occasion has to be started by people standing up and praising God for this wonderful day, which is good to praise God for, and to talk about the light of the gospel that has come to the islands. And yet, in truth, the islands are still in a great amount of darkness. Religiousness, but darkness nonetheless, as they are working, relying on the works of man in order to save them. Now, true, somebody could point to any of our lives, and they could say, well, if you're saying that James is teaching us that true faith and trusting in God alone always results in a changed life, they could point to any of us believers and say, well, your life's not perfect. And indeed so, we're not perfect. But God does say that when he saves, he changes people. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we probably know that verse very well. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So James is talking about right belief, which results in right service for God. Because when our God saves us, he gives us more than just forgiveness of sins. And aren't you glad for that? God does not just say, okay, your debt is canceled, your debt is paid for, but I am not going to have anything else to do with you. The wondrous benefits which God gives us, we can't enumerate. It's impossible to calculate. God, not only in his grace and mercy, provides a full pardon, forgiveness for our sins because Jesus paid it all, but in addition to that, he adopts us as his sons. He gives us an eternal inheritance. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us peace. He gives us wonderful promises that we have. He changes our lives. And therefore, we talk about the new birth, being born again, aptly named because it is when God saves a person, he changes that person. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, and that he died for all. Why? Why did Christ die for us? That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. James wants people to truly understand that Christianity is not just lip service. People can claim to have a certain type of faith. They can claim that they believe that Christ died for their sins. But have they been regenerated by God? The belief that saves is a belief that changes. And that's what the whole book of James is about. One of the commentaries on my shelf about the book of James says, a belief that behaves. One that truly comes to God has the right belief. And he starts out in chapter 1, a belief that trials and difficulties in our lives can be something that we rejoice in because they can be something which develops perseverance and godly character in our lives. Chapter 1 and verse 2, wherefore rejoice in the Lord through your manifold temptations. Goes on to verse 5, one who is truly believing in God believes that we can ask God for wisdom when we need it, and he gives it to us. One who trusts in God, a true believer, believes that what is important in life is godliness, not wealth, not status, because James says there, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, and let the rich rejoice in that he's made low. What's he talking about? The fact that people realize when God saves them, wealth, status, those things are fleeting. But the true believer realizes that what is most necessary is to be right with God by His grace and to live for Him. The end of chapter 1, a true believer also believes that studying God's word and following it is important. We're not like those who look at their face in a mirror, as James says, and then turns away forgetting what he looked like. And then we come to the passage that we read this morning in James chapter 2. A true believer believes what? A true believer believes that all people are equal before God. Now, again, probably all of us would agree with that. We have no problem. But how well do we truly accept others who are different from ourselves? There are differences that are due to culture and geography. We look at some people in the world, and some places the women have rings around their necks to stretch their necks. Sometimes people have their earlobes stretched and have shells or different decorations in them. People have different physical traits as we look at their bodies. And sometimes we look at them and what do we say? What do we think? Oh, that's weird. That's unusual. But in us saying something or calling something weird, are we not judging? Are we not judging them by our standards? They probably look at us and say, "You're weird." It's probably true. How well do we do at accepting others? A Christian believes that all people are the same before God, and here's three reasons. Number one, because our God is impartial. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." King Jehoshaphat, when he sent out the judges throughout Israel, 2 Chronicles 19:7, he warned them, make sure that they were impartial in their work. Proverbs 24:23, it's bad to show partiality in judgment. John 7:24, don't judge according to appearance, but judge a righteous judgment. And aren't we glad that our God is an impartial God? His accepting us is not based on our looks. That's a good thing. It's not based on our intelligence. That's also pretty good for most of us. It's not based on how kind we are to our neighbors. It's not based on our religiosity, our church attendance. If God were partial, how would that work? If God were partial, then that means there would be something in man that God sees and causes him to choose one over another. But Romans 5 and chapter 8 is still one of the most amazing verses in Scripture. How does God demonstrate his love toward us in that we, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? While we were people who were unlovely. You know, sometimes it's hard to love the unlovely, isn't it? There are people around us, you know, that we don't like, really. Now, I'm not saying we hate them. Hopefully we have Christian charity toward them. But in short, there are people who different personality, different ways, people who look or act very differently. We see people in this world, especially in this day and age, who do not have our standards of morality or our lifestyles. And sometimes we see those people and we just naturally want to shy away from them. God showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, he didn't love us because we looked good, because we were nice, because we were anything desirable. There was nothing at all desirable in us. And he saved us by his grace. Our God is impartial. He doesn't take reward, as the verse says. He doesn't take bribes. Bribes is a part of much of the world. There was a court case in our islands where there was a jury verdict favoring the one man, but he was seen out in the courtyard after exiting the judge building giving money to some of the jurors who had voted in his favor. God doesn't do that. We cannot bribe God. God needs nothing. And if there were bribes, what would be my chance? We should be impartial towards others. We should be accepting of all and treating as all as equal because our God is impartial. Secondly, because sometimes we're just wrong in our understanding of other people. We should look at all people equally because we're wrong in our outward assessing of people. Remember when the Lord sent Samuel to Jesse's home to anoint David as king, but Samuel didn't know it was going to be David. And so Jesse's sons come, the oldest, Eliab, and Samuel sees him, strong, good-looking, sharp guy. Oh, this must be the Lord's anointed. But he wasn't, and what did God say to him? Don't look on the outside, man's appearance. God looks on the heart. And yet it's so easy for us to look on the outside. Here in James chapter 2, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, goodly apparel. He's got things that show that he is somebody who has wealth. And it is so easy for us to defer to that, even in the islands. I know wealth is really a subjective thing. What is wealthy in one country might not be in another. A lot of our islanders like to have gold teeth when they have their teeth worked on. I'm not sure where they get that from. But the gold has often been throughout the world as a sign of wealth and so forth. Here in this passage, it talks about the wealthy man coming in. And so the people show partiality. Oh, you sit here. This is a good spot. Then the poor guy comes in. Oh, I just sit on the ground. You just go over there. And it says when we're like that, we become judges with evil thoughts. We become judges ourselves. We become judges of that person's character. As if this person over here is better intrinsically than the other because he's somebody that we like or because of his outward things. He has more money. Does wealth or status make a person better? Of course not. And here in verses 6 and 7, James reminds his readers, who are the ones who are usually persecuting you? It's usually the wealthy ones. Now, it's true that the outward is oftentimes an indicator of the inward. As we look around us and we see people who are perhaps unkempt, who are dirty, who are uncouth in their ways, as we would consider it. Sometimes the outward is a reflection of the inward. The Bible talks about that. But while the character and the outward form of people vary, all of people are created by God in his image. And unfortunately, we tend to size up people too quickly. A study was done several years back of Americans and how quickly we size up people that we don't know, strangers when we see them. When we're standing in line at the store, at the bank, and we're waiting, and we look at other people, how quickly do we make judgments regarding those people? How quickly do we determine if, for instance, this would be a person with whom I would be interested in making a friendship or not? How quickly do we start talking in ourselves about what we think they're like? You know what the finding was of that study? Was it hours that we take to decide if a person is worth our attention or not? Was it minutes? 4.6 seconds. And I find myself guilty of this so many times. I'm in a hotel, I'm in a retail store, and I'm waiting, and I'm looking at people, and very quickly, look how they're dressed. Look at their, oh, they must be this way. Or look at all their tattoos or earrings, or look at however they are. And I make judgments. And James says, we are to be impartial. We are to reach people for God because all people are made in God's image. Jesus ate with the tax collectors, the sinners, and the harlots. The people who were considered sinful were glad. They liked Jesus because Jesus was kind to them, as opposed to so many of the religious people that went on the other side of the platform, the other side of the street. Now, that's not to say that all sinners, I'm sure, were glad to see Jesus. Jesus was the friend of sinners. Let me just give you a few verses. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10 says, many tax collectors and sinners, they came and they ate with Jesus. This was after the time when Matthew, Levi, was called to follow Christ. Matthew 11, 19, these were Jesus' enemies saying this about Jesus, but they said he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. End of Luke chapter 7, the sinful woman who came to Jesus and wept and anointed his feet. Zacchaeus, Jesus spent time at his home eating with him. No problem for Jesus to do that. Luke 15, 2, the religious people complained that Jesus would often receive sinners and eat with them. Many of the people looked at Jesus as the friend, where others, we don't want to be around them. Now, not saying that because Jesus was the friend of sinners, that all of the people with sinful lifestyles were glad to have Jesus around them. I would imagine that many people, when they saw Jesus coming, they ran the other way because they didn't want to hear the preaching about their sin. They wanted to hold on to their ways. And it's that way throughout the world where we live and minister. A lot of times, people who are smoking cigarettes, they see me coming. It's wrong to smoke a cigarette in the presence of a preacher, so they quickly put it out. There was one woman one time who saw my wife coming, and she quick hid it under her shirt, and we didn't know until the smoke started coming out around her neckline. So although we try to be friendly and show the love of Christ to all, it doesn't necessarily mean that all are going to love to be around us if we stand for Christ. Some people kind of misuse this phrase, and they think that because Jesus was a friend of sinners, it meant that Jesus never talked to them about their sinful practices. They get the idea, well, Jesus loved a good party. He loved to be with his people. No, Jesus was God, caught in the flesh, holy. But somehow, Jesus was able to do that beautiful combination of maintaining holiness and preaching fervently against sin, calling people to repentance, but showing love and acceptance to people who were, as they would put it, the dregs of society. That's tricky to do, especially if it might be a close relative of ours who has gone into a way of sinful living, and it's hard for us to deal with that. How do we show love and compassion and that we want to be their friend, but we cannot just overlook or condone and never talk about the sin either? James is here talking with people who were tending to show partiality. Some types of people they liked, other people that they didn't. That Jesus was a friend of sinners doesn't mean that all people wanted to be among them. The point here is not that we try to make people feel comfortable and happy to continue practicing their sin in our presence, but that they would know three things. First of all, that we do not consider ourselves as better than them. That should be which comes across. Because we are saved by grace, it is by grace alone that we are saved. There was nothing in us which moved God to choose us. We were alienated from God. I love those verses in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. I love the verses, but they're sobering. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's a pretty sobering picture, isn't it? That is talking about us, dead in our sins, alienated from God. And he goes on in verse 12 to say that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, that is a sad saying. with having no hope. We might go through a sickness, but we have hopefully a hope that sometime we're going to get better. We might go through a difficult time financially, but we might have some hope we'll get through this. This verse says, without God, no hope. We're like people on death row with no chance of pardon. That was our state before God. But God, being rich in mercy, showing his great love toward us by grace, chose us into an eternal salvation. Is my life now better than that of perhaps a drunk or a profane level fellow that lives for himself? Well, I would hope so, really. But if so, it's only because of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. We ought to be impartial and help people feel welcome around us, accepted, because we're not any better than they are. We're all sinners saved by grace. Some of you, like me, grew up in a Christian home and didn't really feel like we were experiencing terrible things. But although I grew up in a Christian and a moral and a good and a godly home, for which I am very thankful, I was just as much depraved as anybody else in the world, as those that bow down to worship idols. And God saving me was an act of grace, an act of mercy which I didn't deserve. I am no better than anybody else. And when we see people who are from a different culture, who have different lifestyle, different practices, even ungodly, sinful practices, we need to remember and to help them realize that we know we're no better. We're saved by grace. Secondly, we accept them in the sense that we love them as people, people made by God and in his image, but who are fallen just like us. What does it mean to accept people? Sometimes we talk in missions about cultivating an atmosphere of acceptance, where people feel that we are willing to accept others. In Matthew 25, verses 24 through 40, it says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Sometimes we can help people who are beneath us, but doing it while having an attitude of looking down on them and feeling like we are better than they are. Many people, especially in developing nations, they can tell. They are so observant. They can tell when we really think we are better than they are. There is a book, wouldn't really necessarily recommend this book. It's got some objectionable elements, but the title of the book is The Ugly American. And the whole idea is that we Americans oftentimes come across to other people as ugly because we think we're better than other people. We have the answers. We have the technology. We have the wealth. We know what to do. And God may have blessed us with certain material and earthly blessings and with spiritual blessings as well. But we are no better than other people. And to accept somebody is to cultivate an atmosphere where the other person feels comfortable to be around us. Now, I realize, again, they're not going to feel comfortable in their sin. Hopefully not. But they feel comfortable because we accept them for what they are, as sinners who need to be saved by God's grace, as we have been saved by God's grace as well. God offended as he was with our sin, still showed love to us. And other people are no less in God's sight than we are, just as all the pots made by the potter are made by the potter, some for beauty and some for common use. And so may it be clear to other people that we're accepting, we're loving of them. We realize that we're no better, and we accept them. And thirdly, we want them to know of God's saving grace. We're not any better intrinsically, but it is because of God's grace that we're saved. Now, how can we communicate to people, especially those who are involved in what we would call overtly sinful lifestyles, that we love them and we want to accept them? We do not condone their sin. Their sin is wrong. Well, we have to spend time being around them. We have to show love and care and genuine concern for them rather than just alienating ourselves. It's very easy for us to get in our cliques, just our Christian groups, and it is important that we maintain Christian fellowship. 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad companions ruin our lives, and the Bible repeatedly warns us against making our good friends those who do not walk with God. So it is right and well that we should feel at ease and enjoy being around fellow believers who are like us. But let us not be removed from people who are different from us, different culturally, different sinfully. Let us be reaching out to them. Sometimes we tend to be ethnocentric. We need to be accepting people. We need to be not impartial because our God is not impartial. Because we are saved by them, by grace as well as they are. We oftentimes are wrong in our assessments of people. And because, thirdly, the things of this world are not the things that are really important. It's not the gold ring. It's not the goodly apparel. We look at Christ and what he said about the woman who gave the two small coins. I'm convinced that when we get to heaven, sometime the greatest praise is going to go to people who are unknown, to people who are perhaps of low education, never made what we would consider great impact for Christ, but who are godly people who love Christ from the bottom of their souls, who are faithful in the realms in which God has put them, whether it be a woman raising her children for Christ, whether it be a man in a subsistence living, but people who are faithfully living for God, doing what God has told them to do, and reaching out to others for Christ. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. To be ethnocentric means to judge others' worth based on ourselves, to make our own race or our group or our way of life, to make ourselves the standard by which we judge all others, developing an atmosphere of openness and acceptance. A Christian recognizes that all people are the same before God, created equal, and also a Christian recognizes that the lowly and the needy are often the ones that God saves. Going back to our passage here in James, at the end of the passage, he says in verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called. Verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Parallel passage here would be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world. And the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why is it the lowly that God tends to choose? Why is it that more of the poor and the uneducated come to Christ than those who are wealthy and highly educated? because God gets the glory. All glory to God, nothing of ourselves, nothing in my hands I bring, as the song says. The guy who can fashion a beautiful piece of art using just rudimentary tools and scrap metal is more to be praised than the person who has a great shop full of the greatest tools that he can use in all sorts of great things. In other words, making something beautiful out of something lowly ends up getting more praise than someone who makes something beautiful who has a lot of education and training and has great tools. God has chosen the base things of this world to bring honor and glory to himself, because God is able to take people like us, and God is able to use us for his honor and for his glory. God has chosen the poor, the lowly of this world to be heirs. Wow, what a wonderful thing. Heirs of God. That God would not only stoop to save us, to pay our entire debt, to impute the righteousness of Christ to our account, but he would take us to be his heirs, to live with him forever on the new heaven and the new earth. No partiality, because God is not partial. He is willing to save those who will come to him. We are all nothing, and salvation and blessing are all of God's grace. So how do we look on others who are around us? Are we cultivating an atmosphere of acceptance? Are we looking at others as those for whom Christ died? Do we avoid those whom we might term as weird and unusual? Or are we, as James was talking to the listeners there in his account, are we people who we need to work on being impartial, realizing that Christ died for all, and therefore we should be reaching out to those who are like us and those who are different from us in sharing the grace and the love of God to salvation that is to be proclaimed throughout the world? Let's pray, and then we'll turn it back to Pastor. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, in your mercy and grace, saved us without any partiality. You don't just choose people who are very good. There are none who are good. You don't choose those who are more religious or more moral, kinder toward others. Father, we are all equally undone and condemned in our sin. Outwardly, we judge people, some better than others. But we're all condemned. We're all guilty. And you demonstrate your love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, you love us. You came to love the unlovely. And we are grateful for that impartial love. And Lord, we pray that if there are those who are hearing this message today who are not confident that they have been justified by the blood of Christ, that they would this day flee to you, repenting of their sins, trusting solely in the work of Christ and receiving the redemption which you have offered. And Lord, I pray that you would help those of us who have been redeemed by your mercy and your grace to be people who are not partial, who don't jump to conclusions, who, when we look at other people, don't just quickly size them up based on externals, but that we would be people who humbly realize we too were unlovely and saved by grace. All people are made in your image. And Lord, that we would be reaching out to others around us, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, salvation that you might bring more into your fold, those whom you have chosen from ages past, that it might be for your honor and for your glory forever and ever, because of Christ. Amen.